Well, this morning we're going to be back to our exploration of the book of Judges. And we're continuing, picking up where we left off several weeks ago in chapter 11 of that book. And so as we are resuming our study there, it's, I think, good to remind ourselves of where we are in this study. And of course, given that it is the book of Judges, one thing we know for sure is that things are going badly. They are getting worse, right? As the entire story of Judges is one of a downward spiral in which God's people continue to do evil in the sight of the Lord, all right, or to use the language that the author of Judges will use later on in the book, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, which of course is evil. And that familiar pattern that we see throughout the book of Judges, right? That God gives them over as judgment because of their disobedience. The people then cry out to the Lord to deliver them from their enemies, and the Lord sends a deliverer to save them, and then we start over again. And so as we come to chapter 11, it's no different than that, other than it just is progressively getting worse. But you may remember that as we ended at the end of chapter 10, the stage had been set for a deliverer to come. We had gone through the judgeships of Gideon and then his son, the king, as he named him, Abimelech, who lived more like a king than a judge, who lorded over the people and oppressed them. We saw then the judgeships of Tola and Jair, the latter of whom also lived like a king and exploited the people. And after a time of judgment and disobedience, they repented. And we end chapter 10 with the following statement and question. The Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." That's how we ended chapter 10. Another way to put that is, who will deliver God's people? Of course, we know the ultimate answer to that question in redemptive history is the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the true deliverer and King of His people, right, who delivers us from our greatest enemy, our enemy of sin and death. But in the immediate context of the book of Judges in history, we see the answer to that question in chapters 11 and 12 in the judgeship of Jephthah. And so that is who we will learn about this morning. And so we're going to read, I'm not going to read the entirety of Judges 11 and 12. I'm going to read portions of it beginning in verse 1, and then we'll make our way through. But this is the word of the Lord from Judges beginning in 11, beginning in chapter or verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight with the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok to the Jordan and to the Jordan, and therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh." Now to verse 29. "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.' So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow.' And she said to him, 'My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites.' So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions.' So he said, 'Go.' And then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire.' And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh.' And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' When he said, 'No,' they said to him, 'Say Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At the time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead." Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So that is the story of Jephthah. And I think probably many of you are familiar with at least part of the story of Jephthah, particularly the vow that he had made concerning his daughter. And we'll certainly look at that in a moment. But Jephthah, you may also know, is listed in the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, he's listed there along with Gideon, Barak, and Samson. Now, Hebrews 11 does not indicate the specific reason for why he is listed in that in the chapter 11 and in those names there, but I think we can safely assume that it didn't have to do with his actions concerning his daughter, nor with the Ephraimites in chapter 12. Likely, it had to do with his dealings with the Ammonites and his trusting the Lord to give them into his hand. Right, and we read that right in verse chapter 11, verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Right, he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And then in verses 32 and 33, we see how he was given victory over them. Right, that the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Now, in the midst of that account of that victory, we have that vow that he makes in verses 30 and 31. And I think really, right, that highlights for us how God uses flawed people to accomplish his unfailing purposes, doesn't it? And of course, that's something we've seen throughout the book of Judges, and we'll continue to see throughout all of Scripture, right? And even today. And so Jephthah was undoubtedly a flawed man. But we're introduced to him here in this, in chapter 11, verse 1. He's introduced as a mighty warrior. Now, commentators will point out that this was similar to the description that was given of Gideon back in chapter 6, verse 12, where the angel of the Lord had called Gideon a mighty man of valor. Jephthah was a mighty warrior, the scripture tells us. But we also read in verse 1, he's the son of a prostitute. And so that calls us back to another judge. That calls us back to Abimelech, whom you might remember was the son of a concubine of his father. We saw that back in chapter 8, verse 31, with the result being that these men would have been treated as outcasts by the people of Israel. And we certainly read that here in our story this morning. But though they were outcasts, we see that they were people that God used, whom God rose up to give a place of prominence to accomplish his purpose, right? As they are called, and Jephthah is called, to serve as a judge for God's people. That after Jephthah was driven out by his brothers, right, verse 2 tells us, fleeing to the land of Tov, right, and we read how worthless fellows, it says, were gathered to him, right, that same description was given of Abimelech in Judges 9, verse 4, who says he hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. But all of that is to tell us that Jephthah was someone who was despised and by his own people. But, right, so that sort of sets the stage for what we see in verses 5 and 6. That when the threat of the Ammonites comes, or became very serious, the elders of Gilead come to Jephthah to ask him to come back to lead them. Ralph Davis in his commentary has a great parallel between how the people of God how they interacted with Jephthah, how it mirrored how the Israelites interacted with God back in Judges 10 verses 6 through 16, that at first, they rejected the Lord in Judges 10, but then when they were put in a in a place of distress. Then they come to him and ask for his help. He rejects them at first. Then they truly repent and so on. And then he helps them. And there does seem to be a real parallel there to that story in speaking of, you know, the nature of God's people. But I think the real beauty of this story is how God uses one who was despised of his own to deliver them from this very real threat that they faced. And of course, the beauty of it is that it points us to the one who was truly rejected, who was despised and rejected of men, the Lord Jesus, who then delivers his people from their truly helpless estate. And so that's what we're going to really focus on this morning. And as I've already said, right, Jephthah is a flawed man, but it is through his flaws that we see the glory of God's grace and the sure and certain hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this story in two parts. First, the danger of undiscerning words, and secondly, the disaster of self-seeking dissent. Okay, the danger of undiscerning words. Now, we didn't read the entirety of verses 12 through 28. We read the first part of it, but it has to do with Jephthah's interaction with the Ammonites. But Jephthah goes to them. He sends messengers out to the Ammonites as they had gathered to ask them, you know, why they had come. And then in verse 13, right, the king of the Ammonites responds and says they've come back to take the land that the Israelites had taken. And then in verses 14 and following, like I said, we didn't read it all. But Jephthah basically responds by telling them two things. Well, he says, first of all, the land does not belong to you. And he gives them two reasons. One, because God gave it to us. And secondly, we've had it for 300 years. So why are you now staking a claim to it? And if you want to read the historical background of that whole interaction, you can actually, your Reformation Study Bibles will make note of this in the notes. It's Numbers 20 and 21 and Deuteronomy 2 and 3. As we look at the story here in the book of Judges, we know that his argument, as sound as it was not convincing to the Ammonites, right? They do not back down. Rather, they persist. And as a result, the conflict escalates and ensues. And the Lord gives the Ammonites into Jephthah's hand. But the real lesson in the story of Jephthah and his interaction with the Ammonites is not in his interaction with them per se, right? He quite ably argues his point with the Ammonites, though it doesn't stop the conflict. Rather, the real lesson that we draw is found in the vow that he makes just prior to the battle, right? In verses 30 and 31. When he says to the Lord, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. In verse 34, we learn that the first one to meet him when he arrives home was his only child, his daughter. Now, there's been a lot of explanations for what happens in this episode, to avoid the conclusion of what it sounds like happened, that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, that he made a human sacrifice. And So a lot of effort has been made to alleviate that, or to really maybe even, if admitting that or recognizing that than trying to alleviate Jephthah's culpability in making the vow. Right? For example, some will say that while Jephthah may have been rash in making that vow, that he never intended to vow human sacrifice, but rather an animal sacrifice. That's one explanation. Or that the vow he made was not to sacrifice his daughter, that it was actually to force celibacy on her, right? That she would have to remain unmarried for her whole life. And probably you've heard those explanations before. But I think both Ralph Davis and Tim Keller and others argue very well that this was no less than what it seems. That Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter to fulfill the vow that he had made. Why? Well, not why, but how do we know that that was the vow that he made? Well, for one thing, and these men argue this more ably than me, but the vow to offer what comes out of the doors of my house would not have been understood as an animal. It would have been understood as a human. That they would not, A, probably would not have kept animals inside the house, but B, that even if they did, the first one to be expected to come out of a house would have been a person. Now, most likely, he did not expect that first person to be his daughter, but a servant to come through those doors. But the point being that it was a vow, likely, to offer a human sacrifice. Secondly, the fact that his daughter weeps because she will never marry doesn't give us the explanation that this was, you know, about a vow of celibacy. The fact that the mourning was for a limited time, as one commentator points out, means that something happens at the end of those 2 months for her mourning to end. Also, as the Reformation Study Bible points out, Jephthah's tearing of his clothes in verse 35 is a sign of mourning over death. Not that his daughter would never marry. So, while this is a horrifying reality, the truth seems to be that Jephthah did sacrifice his daughter. Now, the question would be, why would he do such an awful thing? Well, it's not because he was making a biblically informed decision. It is not because he was such a faithful man and that he was obligated to follow through with the vow that he had made. Unlawful vows, according to God's word, are not to be kept, even if they are wrongfully made. Okay? So, rather, it seems that he followed through with this appalling act because, well, A, he didn't know God's word very well, but likely, B, that he found it to be an acceptable practice. That human sacrifice somehow fit into Jephthah's belief system. Well, how would that happen? Well, again, it's not based on God's word. He is not in this situation because he is sound in his doctrine, his understanding of the teaching of God's word. Right? Scripture makes it very clear that human sacrifice is an abomination to God. Deuteronomy 12:31. Makes this very clear. But rather, what seems to have happened with Jephthah is that he had adopted a practice that was, if not common, acceptable in ancient Near Eastern culture, certainly the culture that in which he lived. And so he had made an accommodation for this practice to be found and acceptable within his own beliefs and practices in which he lived. He had sort of incorporated that into a pseudo, at least, biblical worldview. And so the real lesson that we learn from this episode is not so much that we must be careful. Right? Sometimes this is the lesson you will hear from this story, that it's to be careful about what we say and to not speak too quickly. Now, that is certainly a true thing, that we need to be careful, that we ought not make rash statements or vows in this case. That is certainly true, right? The book of Proverbs and James teaches those truths to us very clearly. But rather, the real lesson, the real warning, we might say, when we read Jephthah's story, and Tim Keller and others have pointed this out, that we have to be careful, vigilant, to not let the prevailing practices, the acceptable norms of our culture, of our society, to drive our own beliefs and practices, or to not let them unduly influence what we find to be acceptable or unacceptable in our lives, right? That the lesson here is that the Word of God must always inform us and determine how and what we do, right? Not the current trends and practices of our culture, right? You say, well, look, obviously I would never succumb to human sacrifice. And I hope not, right? I think we all in this room would say we would not do that. But it drives us to another question, doesn't it? I mean, as horrifying as that is, what are the more subtle ways in which we allow the prevailing winds of society to influence our belief systems? I mean, we may not sacrifice our children as burnt offerings, as it seems Jephthah did, but what are some of the ways that we subtly offer them up to be unduly influenced by the world in which we live? In what ways are we allowing the prevailing attitudes in our society to affect us concerning our views on money and leisure and sex and gender identity and so on? What political platforms are we allowing to drive how we view others and the world in which we live? Right? What compromises are we making to make the gospel seem more palatable to those around us? The story of Jephthah reminds us that the Word of God must drive everything we do. The Word of God applied to our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God, as the Catechism puts it. The Word of God alone reveals to us what is acceptable and unacceptable before God, right? It is the Word of God that must be proclaimed to our hearts daily and to those around us, because it is only through the Word of God that we can know truth, real truth, and only through the Word of God and the central message of that Word, Jesus Christ crucified and risen again to redeem sinners to Himself. It is only that Word that truly addresses man's greatest need, the need for redemption. need for fellowship with God and with one another through Jesus Christ. And so it is that word that we must proclaim and live by, right? Any other word, any other belief system, any other platform can only lead to disaster and despair, as it did with Jephthah and the ruin that it brought upon his life and his family. But that brings us to our second point, the disaster of self-seeking dissent. Following the tragedy of Jephthah's vow concerning his daughter, and it was a tragedy, in chapter 12, we read of this conflict that Jephthah had with Ephraim. And it's very similar to Gideon's conflict with Ephraim back in chapter 8, if you remember that, where the Ephraimites were upset with Gideon for not including them in the main battle that occurred with Midian. And of course, in that story, we discovered it had more to do with accolades and approval, credit, than it had to do with actually wanting to help Gideon in the battle. But whereas in chapter 8, the Ephraimites relented in their outrage once Gideon commended them for all that they had done, so they got their credit. Here, we see it escalate to what really amounts to a civil war. What were they fighting over? Well, may not surprise you, credit for the victory that had been won, just as in the day of Gideon. Apparently, right, some things don't change. And of course, I'm not just talking about the parallel between Gideon and Jephthah and Jephthah's day, but the parallel between the days of the judges and today, right? God's people still bicker and fight over who will get credit for victories won. We mistreat one another. We act as though our fellow believers are our enemy, rather than uniting together to love and to serve one another and serve God, uniting against the true enemy. No, we may not fight with swords and bows, but we fight with words and posts and actions. We may not set up pronunciation tests, as the Gileadites did, to distinguish between those who were true Gileadites and those who were not. But we set up other tests, don't we? Other tests to distinguish ourselves as the true Christians, and to then feel free to treat others as less than, to punish them in subtle ways and treat them accordingly. Unbiblical tests and distinctions. Indeed, some things remain the same, don't they? And I like how Tim Keller summarizes Jephthah's interaction with Ephraim in his commentary. He says that, speaking of Jephthah, he treats God's people, speaking of one of the tribes of Israel, far worse than he does himself or the world. We are not so different. If we spent as much time pursuing unity and overlooking insults within our churches as we do, seeking to remain on good terms with the world, our communities would be far less divided and far more loving. We need to ask, where am I too quick to judge my fellow Christians? What differences within Christianity do I use as opportunities to look down on others? Who am I refusing to forgive, relishing deep down the opportunity to shun them? Who indeed? So often, right, we seek to distinguish ourselves so that we might promote ourselves, to promote our superiority, or at least what we think is superiority, our self-interest. But God's word and the story of Jephthah points out to us that this is not the way for those who belong to the Lord. Rather, the story of Jephthah points us to the one who is willing to set aside those things, to set aside his own self-interests, who humbled himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, was born of a virgin, and was obedient in all things, even to the point of death, who was truly despised and rejected by men so that we would not be despised and rejected by God, so that we might be delivered from our helpless estate, and that we would have the name of Jesus always on our lips. So, brothers and sisters, let us continue to look to him, the one who was truly despised and rejected for us, so that we, by his grace, might be declared righteous before God only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is given to us, received by faith alone, so that we might declare his righteousness in all the earth until he comes again. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do once again give you thanks and praise that you, O Lord, were despised and rejected for us, that for us and for our salvation, you did come down to deliver us from our helpless estate and give us life eternally with you. May we, Lord, live our lives in light of that truth and the humility of Christ, that we would not view ourselves as superior to anyone else. That we, Lord, would seek to love and to demonstrate the humility that you have demonstrated to us, that we would have this attitude among ourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. And of course, we know, Lord, it is only by your grace, by the power of your Spirit working in us, that we might live this way, that we, Lord, might display your glory in all the earth. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use us to do that, to glorify yourself through us to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.